We're doing a series on Genesis 1 through 11 called Ancient Words, words that are relevant and practical for us in this postmodern world that we live in. Today we're looking at a continuation from last week on the original sin. And you know, there's a great debate in society about whether or not if there is this original sin that happened. You know, there's a theory that this combination of creation and evolution that some theologians are trying to bring into the church, which I think is so bogus. But one of the things that they try to bring into is that man came into existence as a group of people rather than just one man, and that there was this idea of sin came as a collectiveness to society rather than just with one man. Again, I want to reiterate to you my belief. I believe that it was by one man that sin came into the world. And I believe that these consequences were great and that there was the opportunity for mankind to live a life that was absent from sin. But because of this original sin, there is an effect that has trickled down and has affected all of us. We're going to look today, the title of my message is Sin's Consequences and God's Mercy. Sin's Consequences and God's Mercy. To answer that question, what are the consequences of sin? I'll put it to you this way. I think it's both a very simple answer and a very complex answer. We could spend years discussing what are the consequences of sin to mankind, but let me give to you what is the simple answer to that. And if you remember, in chapter 2, verse 17, let me begin reading in verse 15. When God put man in the garden, chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So what are the consequences of Adam and Eve eating of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Death. And that's reiterated in the New Testament, because it says in, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." The interesting thing about that is that I always scratched my head about when I was a boy is that Adam and Eve lived on. And as a matter of fact, Adam and Eve lived to be into their hundreds. I can't remember exactly how old Adam was when he died, but he was 700 or 800 years old when he died. Can you imagine living to be 700 or 800 years old? I mean, Norma, you're the closest one to 100 in here. Can you imagine going on for another 600 or 700 years? I can't either. Not with arthritis, yes. If there was no arthritis, maybe, but yeah. You could live a little bit longer if it wasn't for the arthritis, right? Yes. So they didn't die immediately. So what does that mean that Adam and Eve died because of a sinful act? And what does it mean that we die because of sin? Well, let's dig a little bit deeper. This idea of sin and the consequences of it. Last week, I think I kind of defined sin as this idea of putting yourself in the place of God, that I'm deciding what's best for me, what's true, what's not true. That's what sin is in a theological perspective. In terms of, let's say, in this vertical kind of thing of our relationship with God, that's a good way to describe sin, is that I'm putting myself in the place of God. But horizontally, that's what we're going to look at today, is how sin can be clarified and defined in terms of our relationships with one another. And death is a good description of it, because the idea of death, from a theological perspective, it carries with it the idea of separation. Now, you think about when somebody dies physically. What oftentimes happens is we come to the funeral home, and we come to the wake where the person's body is resting, and we'll come and we'll view the remains, and we oftentimes say something like this, that's not so-and-so that's there, that's just their body, that the real so-and-so has died and their spirit is gone, their soul has gone to heaven. There's a separation between body and soul, right? And that's what physical death is. Spiritual death is similar to that in the sense that there is a separation between the human body and soul, and the spirit of the person, which would be that which relates to God. And so there is that death. We can also talk about death in the sense of death of relationships, death of other things. So death carries with it the idea of separation. So let's look at this. And in the text, we're going to see that there are four areas of separation. And then after we look at those, we're going to talk about the mercy of God briefly at the end of it. So let's look at these four areas of separation. First of all, sin separates us from God. Right away, we find in this text that Jack just read for us is that the man and the woman, after they had sinned, what did they do? The first thing that they did was they hid from God. So there is this separation from God. Right away, we see man moving away from God. They hid from him. And that same thing could be said for us when we sin. There is a guilt that comes. There is a shame that comes. And you know what it's like when you've done something wrong, whether it's with a coworker or with a friend or your spouse. You know you've done something wrong. There is a sense in which we don't want the other person to know about it, right? And there's a sense in which we try to hide from it. And we can even become defensive about it. And it can, if we don't address it, it can separate us further in that relationship. That's what happens with Adam and Eve. They move away from God, and they try to hide it, and they keep it, as it were, a secret from God. Why did they do that? Why do we do that with God? There's a simple answer for that. And it's right in the text. It's because we are afraid of the judgment of God. And you ought to be afraid of the judgment of God. How do I know that this is the judgment of God? Well, we oftentimes like to talk about this passage that God came down in the cool of the evening and would walk with Adam and Eve. And maybe God did that before Genesis chapter 3. I don't know. God had some kind of interaction. I don't know what kind of interaction it was, but one of the things that our English translations doesn't do us justice by is that that word, when God would come down in the cool of the evening, the word that is used there is breeze or wind. That Adam and Eve didn't actually see God that day, they just heard the wind of God. Now, in ancient literature, and particularly in the Bible, wherever it talks about the subject of wind, it's talking about judgment. It's talking about God coming in a storm. Oftentimes, when you read that in the Old Testament, God comes, when he's coming in judgment, he comes in the form of a storm. And so when Adam and Eve heard the wind blowing, whether if that's what they really thought at the time, at least the author is wanting us to understand this, that they knew that God was coming because of their sin, and that as a holy God, that there was going to be judgment for that. And so when you know that you are faced with the judgment of something, you try to hide from it, and they moved away from God. But notice also that God makes a move in separation away from Adam and Eve as well. Jack didn't read this for us, but we notice at the end of the chapter, let's begin reading in verse 23 of Genesis 3. It says, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove them out of that place. And he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." I'm going to talk about that at the end this morning because that is actually an act of mercy. But God moved away from them as well, banishing them from the Garden of Eden, that place where he came and had fellowship with them, that there was that separation. No longer would there be that unfettered, that unrestricted, that free relationship with God. And that's a result, a consequence of sin. The second consequence of sin, though, was not only that there was a separation with God, but there's also a separation within ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that you have a split personality, but here's what happened. Adam and Eve, and all of us who don't recognize and don't deal with our sin, are dealing with this idea that we're not being true to ourselves and we're losing what it is our purpose for living. And how do I know that? Well, Adam and Eve, it says, the very first thing that happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned was that they realized that they were naked and they got fig leaves and they tried to cover themselves up. And I know I've talked a lot about that over the last number of weeks, but it's really a significant thing because not only were they hiding their bodies, but they were hiding other parts of themselves from God and from one another. And it only makes sense that in terms of our purpose, if our purpose, and you've heard me say this over the last number of weeks, is to glorify God in our lives, when we sin, when we say that God's word isn't what I need to be doing, that I know better than God's word, then we're putting ourselves in the place of God. How can we possibly glorify God in our lives if we're doing something that's different than what's in his word? And so, yes, when we sin, we're off purpose and we're not doing what we're supposed to do, and so therefore, there is that shame that comes. Now notice how God handles this for us. He doesn't come, although Adam and Eve were afraid of the judgment of God, he doesn't come waving a sword, killing them right away, although I suppose they rightfully could have deserved that. God comes and he asks questions. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from that tree that I told you not to eat from? what you're witnessing here in Genesis chapter 3 is the very first therapy session that's ever happened on the planet of the earth. A good therapist, one that's worth their salt, is going to ask good questions, aren't they? And that's what God does. He asked Adam and Eve good questions. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from that tree that I told you not to eat from? And God wasn't asking for his own illumination here, because God already knew that Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree, and he already knew that they were feeling shame, and he already knew that they had disobeyed him. He was asking those questions for Adam and Eve to discover things about themselves. And you notice the interesting thing about this idea of living in separation from ourselves, being away from our purpose in life, is that we can do the same thing in our lives today. That there is a sense in which God is asking us questions. As you read the Word of God, it's a light into your soul. And when you read it in the right way and with the right attitude, it is a process of self-revelation about yourself. You might be reading about Abraham or David or the Apostle Paul or something that happened in the book of Acts or something that happened in the Gospels in the life of Jesus, some miracle. You might be reading about those things. You might be reading poetry that David wrote in the Psalms or the Prophets. You might be reading the Prophet. You might be reading anything in the Bible, but it's always about you, because you can insert yourself in the text. Let me give to you three questions that you can ask yourself so that you can hear the voice of God, so that you can have that self-revelation. These are three questions that I always ask myself, whether if I'm reading the Bible for my own personal devotions or if I'm beginning to read a text that I'm going to use in a Bible study or in a message. These are three questions that I ask repeatedly. First of all, what does this passage mean? What does the passage mean as it was originally written, to who it was originally written to? What just are the facts of this? But then I ask myself a second question: what does this mean to me? What am I getting out of this that resonates with my life, that's touching a nerve in my life? And generally that can be something that makes me mad or that I might feel defensive about if I'm having a reaction to what's being said in it. And then the third question I ask is, how does my life need to change to better reflect God in what I'm reading here? What are some simple changes? And then I pray and I ask God to make that change in my life. Not only does sin separate us from God and from ourselves, but it also separates us from other people. Both Adam and Eve responded to God with blame shifting. When God said to Adam, how did you know that you were naked and why did you eat of that tree? Adam's response was, the woman that you gave me. So Adam is blaming both the woman, Eve, and he's blaming God for him eating the fruit. Come on, Adam, let's get real here. You make your own decisions. You're a big boy. You can make your own decisions. Nobody's making you have to eat that fruit. And then when God questioned Eve about it, she blamed the serpent that he deceived her into doing it. What are they trying to do here? They're trying to justify themselves by comparing themselves to other people. Adam saying, well, yeah, you caught me red-handed, God. I'm eating the fruit. But the real reason why I'm eating the fruit is because the woman tricked me into doing it. And then God, honestly, you let me down because you gave me an inferior partner in life who has only brought me down and caused me to eat fruit that you told me not to eat. So it's not my fault, God. It's the woman's fault, and it's your fault, God. And then when Eve was questioned about it, she said, hey, God, look, I wasn't there when you gave the whole commandment to Adam about this, and this serpent came along, and he deceived me, and that's the reason why I ate the fruit. Blame shifting. And what we're doing, and that's a natural reaction that all of us have when we're caught in sin, and we live our lives doing that to a certain degree. And part of maturity, growing up spiritually and otherwise in life, is coming to the realization that we do that and stop doing it, because it's not good for your personal growth. It's not good for your spiritual life to do that. So it's this idea that we come to that idea, and when we're doing that, we are trying to preserve ourselves. We're trying to build ourselves up by putting ourselves in comparison to somebody else and saying, well, okay, I know I've got my faults, but I'm not as bad as them, right? That's what we do. And we do that in many areas of life. We call this, there was a whole book that was written about this called The Stain of Sin. The stain of sin, really, and what I mean by the stain of sin, not necessarily what's at the core of sin, but what comes out on the surface in our life of sin, is self-righteousness. The best way to know when you have a sin in your life that you're not dealing with is, are you trying to promote yourself? Are you trying to justify yourself? If that's the case, if you're trying to prove something about yourself, then there's likely something in the recesses of your life that you haven't dealt with. There's some area of sin that you haven't really gotten honest with God about and that you're not dealing with. We try to live our lives by being self-righteous, by proving ourselves. The interesting thing about dealing with that whole stain of sin, of self-righteousness, is that the moment that I try to deal with self-righteousness, which requires humility, I'm actually sinning in doing that, because by promoting my humility and saying that I'm humble in what I'm doing, it just undoes it all. This whole idea of self-righteousness is that we just must move away from it. We must admit, I am self-righteous. I try to be self-righteous, but instead, I'm going to accept the grace that God has given to me. Last week, we defined sin as putting yourself in the place of God. And when you do that, you're really saying in relationship with God that I'm as good as you are. And that's what Satan did in the first place. And his original sin was that he wanted to be God and thought that he could be God. And really, when we are promoting ourselves in self-righteousness, we're saying that I'm a God to myself. I'm equal with God. I know as much as God does, and I am as good as him. Not only does sin result in separation from God and from ourselves and from other people, but it also results in separation from nature. Now, I do drive a Volkswagen diesel, but I'm not particularly a tree hugger. I don't know if you knew that or not, but a Volkswagen diesel is a tree hugger car. And those who are environmentalists love driving diesel cars because they're economical in fuel and they supposedly are saving the carbon footprint on the planet from being too big. There is an impact that comes in sin and the curse from sin upon our relationship to nature. If you remember that we were brought into this world, sort of the job description that God gave to us as human beings when he put us in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before sin came into the world, was that they were to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth, and they were to take care of this. They were to be the caretakers of the planet. And they were to work it and allow it to produce what would come from the planet to God's glory. That's what the job description was. And now we find that in this job description that God has given to us, that there is going to be some real problems that are going to come out of this. Let's look first of all at this in sequence. And we're going to pick up that last bit that Jack read for us in verse 14, where God speaks about this curse. So verse 14, it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" Now, I'm going to make a confession here. I don't really know all of what's going on here. Did the serpent walk before that? I don't know. What does it mean that he's eating the dust? There's some things that I think that might mean, but I don't really know what that means. And I don't think that that's necessarily the most important part. Don't get fixated on, did the snake walk? What does it mean that he's eating dust? Let's not get fixated on that, because this is, next part is the most important part. So you need to remember that the serpent is one of God's creation. So here we're going to find that this creation comes in enmity with the woman. Verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So here is this idea that for the serpent, that there was going to be enmity. And I think when he's talking about the serpent here, as I referenced last week, that he's really talking about the devil here. That there's going to be this enmity that's going to come between the woman, and not only her, the woman, but all of her offspring, which is you and I. We are the descendants of Eve. That for every human being that would come from the womb of Eve and from that bloodline of Adam and Eve, that there was going to be this enmity between the devil and between us as a human race. And he has spent his life trying to destroy your life and my life, and that is his life mission. This, although there's going to be this idea of this enmity that's going to come, it's going to be culminated in one offspring of Eve that was going to come and was going to have a duel with the devil, where the snake, as it were, was going to strike his heel, but he was going to crush the head of the serpent. And of course, that's speaking about Jesus Christ. I don't know if you ever have killed a snake before, but it's pretty hard to kill a snake. You actually, pretty much in order, they even keep squirming after you cut the head off. I haven't killed too many snakes in my life, but there's one time when we were living in an apartment complex in Lynchburg, and there was a snake right at the bottom of the stairs to our friend's apartment, And it was pretty big. It was probably 3 or 4 feet long, which is big in my estimation. Any snake is big in my estimation. And I didn't know that much about snakes because where I come from in Canada, there were no poisonous snakes. But from what I knew about snakes in Virginia and the fears that would drive me, I was pretty sure that this was a poisonous snake. And so being the brave man that I was and protecting Sue and this other lady who lived by herself and the children that were upstairs, I said, I'll take care of this. The only weapon that I had was an umbrella. And Sue said, don't just wound it and leave it there. She said, just kill it right away. And I said, no problem. I'm going to just smash that thing in the head and I'm going to kill it. Whack. Whack, 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 whack. I don't know how many whacks it took before that thing stopped moving, but finally, that thing tried to come after me even after I hit it in the head a few times. And the picture that we have here in Genesis chapter 3 of what would happen with this snake and with this descendant of Eve, which we know is Jesus Christ, is that in the midst of that snake coming and wanting to cause death and destruction to come to other people, that this one descendant of Eve would come into the midst of it. And in his attempt to stomp it on its head, it would first strike a blow onto the heel. And one of the things that I know about the circulatory system in our bodies is that the veins that are in your feet and go all the way to your toes return directly to the heart. And so if a snake bites you in the ankle and you don't get medical attention right away, you're going to die. The picture that is here in Genesis chapter 3 is that that one that would destroy the devil would also himself have to die. And that was Jesus Christ for your sins and for my sins. It's a beautiful picture right here in Genesis chapter 3 of the redemption that comes. But the devil is going to live in opposition to all humans throughout all of your life. Let's look at the consequences for the woman, though, in terms of with nature. And ladies who have given birth to children can appreciate this. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Now, I don't know what the experience would have been for women before the fall. That's a question I'd like to ask God when we get there. Probably you women would like to ask him too. But we do know this, don't we? That childbirth is a very painful experience. I find it interesting that that process by which a woman is able to participate in the fulfillment of God's purpose for us, being fruitful and multiplying, replenishing the earth with the human race, is something that, because of sin, because of the curse, would be a very painful thing, be a very troubling thing. But there's also this thing that he says in the latter part of the verse. He says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So here was this idea that for a woman, her desire would be for her husband, and that he would rule over her. I've talked about this patriarchal system that we see all throughout human history, and I referenced that a few weeks ago with the Korean culture and how they deal with things. And we see that all over the world. It's not just... I know that North American Western women think that you've gotten a raw deal, and I'm not saying that there haven't been injustices that have happened and there still aren't inequalities that we see in the workplace and in society today between men and women. There most certainly are. But let's understand this, that in the Western world, any woman that's sitting in this congregation today, no matter what injustices you may see happen to women in America today, you have life infinitely better than the majority of women around this world, who still, to this day, are living under an ancient patriarchal system where the man is king and women are considered to be second-class citizens. And it goes back to this curse, that part of the curse of the fall is that women would have a desire for their husband, even in abusive situations. And many of you have heard about this, if you've been involved with a situation like this before, either for yourself or somebody that you know, that there will be a woman who will be in an abusive situation, and you'll scratch your head and you'll say, it makes absolutely no sense for her to stay with that man. But yes, she does. And I don't understand it. All I know is it's part of our fallen nature. But I do know this, that the reason why women have it better in the Western world than in places like China and India and in Africa and in other parts of the world is because European countries and America are countries that have been Christianized. And part of the gospel unlocks this diabolical aspect of the fall, that women would live under the rule of their husbands. And that the reason why there are more rights and more freedoms for women in the United States and in the Western world today than there ever has been is not because of wise political moves or because of politicians who had the best interests of women. It's only because in countries like the United States, we are a country that was founded on biblical principles. Now, it might have taken us a couple of 100 years to make some movement on these things, but we've made it, not because of the politicians, not because of the presidents, but because of the Word of God that this country was founded on. And heaven's sake, ladies, if there's ever a reason to be concerned about what happens in the politics of our country, it's for this reason alone, for your benefit and for the benefits of your daughters and of your granddaughters. Because if America doesn't get this right and get us back on a track where we are reserving and reverencing the principles of the Word of God and the Christian heritage that we have, we are going to digress, and the rights and the advancements of women in the Western world are only going to continue to decrease rather than to improve. For the man, and if you look around countries around the world today, enough said about that, but there isn't another woman in the face of the planet that has the privileges that an American woman does. And it's because of the gospel. The man, it says this, in verse 17, to Adam he said, because you've listened to your wife and you ate the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat for your food until you return to the ground, since it is from you there that you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The ground changed somehow, and I don't know what this was all about, but I get the impression that before the fall, it was just, you know, you could go out and, oh, there's some cauliflower and there's some corn. They didn't plant the seeds, they just were there. And they just picked them and they ate. But after the fall, you have to work for what you get out of the ground. And there's going to be things that are going to interfere with that. You know, I had a burn pile that I'd been building for a couple of years, like so many of you have in the backyard of your house. You have a burn pile. And I had a burn pile that I'd been working on for a couple of years. And I burned it Thanksgiving when the kids were here, right, Sue? And we burned that. We had a lot of fun watching it. And I've been out doing yard work in my house over the last number of weeks when those nice days were coming. My burn pile is almost as big as what it was when I burned it in Thanksgiving. And you know what the reason for that is? Because weeds, no matter how much you pull them and cut them back, what do? They grow back, don't they? You know that as well as I do. And that's part of the fall, that you're going to toil and you're going to work, and that which we are to be caring over and that was to be part of our purpose is going to create great difficulties for us. And then it also says that we're going to return to the ground from where we came. And that is to be a reminder to us that we come from the ground, that you're only mortal, God made us out of the ground, and that someday you're going to go back to the ground, that there is your life is finite, it's not infinite, that there is a death that will come in your physical life. Here's an observation about all of this. We're all sinners. That's what this says to us. Men, women, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. We're all sinners. Sin is the great leveler of society, that we all are sinners, no matter who you are, whether if you're a prestigious person who's never done anything that's been disrespectful in your life or has brought any kind of a scandal in your life at all, if we live our lives like that, we can tend to put ourselves in comparison with somebody who's a criminal or somebody who's been a fornicator or somebody who has broken the law in some way, that we can put ourselves in comparison to them saying, well, at least I'm not like that. And the amazing thing about it is that it doesn't matter, because whether if you're a criminal or whether if you are one of the most upstanding citizens in the country, we're all sinners. And it's the great leveler of that. You remember Bernie Madoff, who the people who got ripped off by him and his Ponzi scheme just got their money. An interesting story came out about that when that was going on, was that somebody actually had the audacity, I think this was in the Wall Street Journal, somebody said, let's not call this sin, what Bernie Madoff did in that Ponzi scheme of stealing money from people and investments. Let's not call it sin. It's just how people are. People are going to try and get an advantage over other people, and what we really need to have is more government regulation to make sure that Bernie Madoff doesn't, other Bernie Madoffs don't do what he did. The problem with that rationale in denying that those kinds of actions are sin and that there is an original sin, which all of society is trying to do, that in nature we are good people, we don't have a sinful nature. When that happens, the question that I ask of them is this: who do you think is making up the government? It's people who are faulty, just like Bernie Madoff is, and are susceptible to those same kinds of corruptions. The thing that the country needs to have more than anything is the gospel. Let me wrap this up for us quickly this morning with the mercy of God, and I do this quickly. It's the mercy of God is first of all seen in the fact that he didn't strike them dead right away. He let them live. He let them live out a very long natural life so that he could show his mercy to them. Here are three things about the mercy of God. First of all, God is seeking. God takes steps. He takes the first step to Adam and Eve. He comes down into the garden. They didn't come saying, God, come help us, we've sinned. No. God comes down into the garden and he says, where are you, Adam and Eve? And that's the way it is for all of us with our sin. There isn't really a one of us who in and of ourselves came and said, God, help me, I'm a sinner. It's God comes to us first, and that's culminated in the person of Jesus Christ. God sent him to be our Savior. Secondly, we see that God actually went out and made garments of skin for them. He killed an animal and made for them, replaced the fig leaves that they had on with garments of skin. And there's a few reasons why God did this. First of all, to cover up their shameful selves, that they had something, because they were feeling shame from being naked, so he gave them something to cover themselves. But also to be able to deal with this hostile environment that they were living in. Now they were living in a world that had thorns and thistles, and that if you were walking around without the proper coverings on, you're going to injure your body very easily. And so God gave to them something that was practical, which tells us that this gospel that we are to give to people must not only address the issues of the inward shame in a person, but also the practical needs that people have from living in a very hostile world. And so when you go to somebody and say, yes, the gospel is something that can help your inner person and help you live a guilt-free life, we also need to give to them that cup of cold water, that shelter, that relief from the hostilities of this world. It also points out to the sacrificial system that God would institute in the Old Testament that was ultimately covered and culminated in the person of Jesus Christ, who his life became the covering for our sins. But thirdly, God banished them from the garden. And I've referenced this early, and you may ask, well, how is that mercy that God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden? I mean, isn't that paradise? Yeah, it is. But you know what's in the middle of the Garden of Eden? It's the tree of life. If you're in a sinful state and you eat of the tree of life, you're going to stay eternally in a sinful state. God didn't want that, and so he put up the cherubims, he put up the sword to keep them out of the Garden of Eden so they wouldn't eat of the tree of life, and therein give to them that opportunity to be redeemed of their sins and to come back to having a relationship with him, to be born again. Redemption is in Christ. You see, although sin happened in Genesis chapter 3, God sent his only Son into this world seeking those that would be saved. Jesus Christ died on a cross called Calvary that his blood, like those animal skins, would become a covering over your sins. Oh, if you're dealing with a guilty conscience, if you're dealing with inner turmoil, if you're dealing with this attitude of self-justification and seeking to promote yourself and define yourself in terms of what it is that you have to prove with your life, stop trying to find those coverings and all the things that this world has, because all of those coverings, you know what they are? They're fig leaves that in the hostility of this world that we live in are going to be destroyed in a moment. The only covering over our psyche that is damaged that will last is the blood of Jesus Christ and his love for you. And then Jesus took the sword to open the way to eternal life for us. You see, God placed those cherubims at the entrance to the Garden of Eden and to the Tree of Life, and there was a sword that was waving back and forth that whoever would enter in would die. And guess who entered that for you and me? Jesus Christ did. He took the sword for us so that we wouldn't have to live eternally in sin, but that we could live eternally in life in heaven with God. That's sin's consequences, but it must be understood with the mercy of God. They are real, those consequences, and you and I feel the effects of them every day in our lives. But you can experience the mercy of God too. This morning, I invite you to come. If God's been speaking to you, that there's sin that you're dealing with the consequences of in your life, and maybe you've never confessed that for the first time in your life, do that today. Give that over to Him. Ask God to extend His mercy to you, and may that blood of Christ cover you and give you the appropriate covering to live in this hostile world that is so against you. Father in heaven, as your Spirit speaks to our hearts, we ask that you will draw us close to yourself. Father, help us to have an understanding of your mercy in the midst of the consequences of our sin. And Lord, we know that you are a God who is righteous and that you must have your place and your wrath. But we thank you that you've poured that wrath out instead upon us, you've poured it out upon Christ. Lord, help us to confess our sin and to accept freely that forgiveness you offer us through Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.